I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Psalm 39:9. Of that verse, Thomas Brooks writes, David looked through secondary causes to the first cause and was silent. He looked not to man, but to God. That psalm, speaking of this morning's lesson as we turn to 2 Samuel 16 and 17. Last week, we looked at 2 Samuel 15, and we titled that David's Darkest Hour. And we saw how we are to use what David experienced in his own life as the way we are to experience that as we go through dark times during our lives. And you may recall that we saw three predominant things that God gave to David during his darkest hour and in his most troubled times. First of all, God gave David what he needed under pressure. And in that particular case, it was wisdom to flee the city, first of all, to spare it from destruction. And also by fleeing, he would know who truly was with him. So God gave him that wisdom. Secondly, God gave him a friend and a counselor, someone to stand beside him and with him. Do you remember that friend? Actually, there were two. But you get credit if you can name one of them. So who was the friends that God had given to David? You remember? Catchy little name? Ittai the Hittite. Don't forget Ittai the Hittite. And also Hushai, who we'll look at again this morning. And then thirdly, God gave hints of his presence and his providence all along the way. And how important and key that is as we experience difficult times in our lives or try to assist others who are going through difficult times. Never, ever, ever forget that God gives us hints of his presence and providence all along the way. And we saw that's precisely what God may grant us in difficult times, ways in which God can use us and ways that God can use us to help our brothers and sisters as they go through difficult times. I want to continue that narrative on the crisis time in David's life this morning by looking at 2 Samuel 16 and 17. Now, I promise we won't be here to 6 o'clock tonight. We'll try to wrap that up together. But our focus is not so much on David this morning, but what is God actually doing? Because as we go through difficult times, that's certainly where we want to be looking. I know I'm going through something, but where is God? In his sovereignty, in his providence, to bring David through his darkest hour. What's the message for us? Scripture's gracious enough to tell us why David is going through these most difficult times. He's brought it upon himself in large part as a result of his sin and lack of obedience to Yahweh. For your sins will find you out, and there'll be a payday someday. Always. And there are other reasons, of course, that we face trials and testings, but it's pretty clear in David's case at this time in his life and at this place, why he's going through this. Our third takeaway in this lesson has been that God gives us hints and revelations that he's still with us. His presence and providence may become a little more apparent if we but look to him rather than look at ourselves as we go through that deep valley. And that's what we're going to address this morning. Can we really see God's fingerprints, hear his still small voice, see his footprints in the sand as we suffer through the things we must suffer through? Well, I think we can. I believe that God is hiding in plain sight. I believe oftentimes when we go through difficult times, God is hiding in plain sight as he is with David, and we're going to look at that. But as we look at him in our difficult times, scriptures do reveal to us that God is with us for our good and his glory. He's been with us all throughout redemptive history. If you remember last week, Pastor Rick mentioned the biblical teaching of the second ways, two ways. I don't know if you remember that or not, but last week he was talking about Jeremiah 21. And he mentioned the biblical teaching of two ways. You may recall that. The example that he gave was from the Garden of Eden. Two trees. One, the knowledge of good and evil, leading to rebellion and death. And to the second tree, the tree of life, leading to life. He referenced Psalm 1 as the most famous expression of the biblical teaching of two ways, two counsels. Psalm 1, you can sit in the way of the wicked and sit in the seat of scoffers, or you can sit with the righteous, the way of the righteous, delight in the law of the Lord and meditate there day and night. There are two gates, the narrow gate and the wide gate. In Jeremiah 21, Rick reminded us there's two choices there. They could stay in the city and die, or they could go out and surrender and live. Genesis 3:15, two kinds of people. I don't think it's a stretch so far, perhaps, if we look, but I think there's also two ways of looking at history. First of all, from man's perspective or from God's providence. We can look for man's taking and giving credit in events to God's reality. We can look at man for man's workmanship to God's authorship and sovereignty over all of history. So we're going to look at that this morning, two ways of looking at history. Typically, when we open these chapters this morning, we see David struggling through the times that he struggles through. But as we go through 2 Samuel 16 and 17, we want to focus our eye and our attention upon God. What is God doing? From His perspective, what is happening in human history? I think we're better served when we go through difficult times if we look not at ourselves, David, but look at God. So where are those hints of God's presence? Well, you can see His providence and His purposes, the way unfolds so obviously, but we have to look for it. The primary cause and the secondary causes. Ian Gallagher says, these chapters of our darkest times, God is never absent, but He's not always obvious. Let me say that again. God is never absent, but He's not always obvious. Know this, trust in this. So allow me to share the paradoxes that we see in chapters 16 and 17 from man's perspective on one hand and from God's providences and plan throughout it all on the other. Now you recall last week we were looking at two sets of people. There were two sets of good people and two sets of bad people as our main characters. The two bad players were Absalom. Who was Absalom? David's son, who had just led a coup against his father, and Ahithophel, David's previous head of state and chief counselor, who at this time has now gone over to the other side. So he's chuhoyed, as we used to say. He's gone over to the other side. Interesting to note that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. So it's probably a little idea there that maybe that's one reason he left David's side is because of that incident with Bathsheba. The Bible says that Ahithophel's counsel was so respected by David and Absalom both. It was like being consulted from the very Word of God itself. It was so strong and to be believed. Chapter 16, verse 23. Reason for that. God's working. And we have two good guys. David, God's chosen king who's fleeing for his life, and his new friend and confidant, Hushai. You may recall that Hushai shows up kind of seemingly out of the answer to a quick little prayer that David had thrown up as he's to God as he's fleeing. And that prayer was simply that once he found that he had gone over to the other side, he just threw up a quick little prayer and said, God, may it be that you turn Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom into foolishness. God hears that request. So as we do a flyover, let's look at chapters 16 and 17. We'll give a little cameo into the human players in our drama and see things from their perspective, as David would have seen them. But we're going to focus our attention this morning on what God really is doing. So as we go through dark times, we'll know God's working. He hasn't left us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Chapter 16. In verses 1 through 4, if you open your Bibles, we are reintroduced to Ziba. And we see things from his perspective. Now, who is Ziba? Well, we first met Ziba and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 14. Dr. Masters had preached a wonderful sermon. I referenced that last week entitled David's Finest Hour, where he showed the character of Ziba and Mephibosheth. David had taken the throne over Israel, had quickly shown his grace to the house of Saul, and particularly for Jonathan's sake. And he looked for someone that he could bless of the old tribe of Saul himself. And he found that person in Mephibosheth. It was Ziba, the servant of Saul and caretaker of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who had responded to David's inquiry. So when the king had made that inquiry, Ziba is the one that says, I know somebody from Saul's household. I'll bring him. And certainly that was the case. Well, Mephibosheth came to him. He was crippled in his feet. He was brought to the king, and King David made a pledge. And that pledge, if you recall, was very simple. From this day forward, you're always welcome at my table forever because of you're of the tribe Benjamite, you're of the tribe of Saul. Now, in chapter 16, we open that up and we see Ziba again. This time, he's kind of playing the political card. He's polishing up his own image, as it were. He was Absalom's man, but just in case David would succeed in staying on the throne, he wants to make sure that he's playing the sides of both pundits in this case. So David asks, where is Mephibosheth? Look in verse 3 and 4, and I'll read that. This is 2 Samuel 16, verse 3 and 4. And the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom and my father. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me do everything and find favor in the sight, my lord, the king. Well, Ziba, in a sense here, kind of slanders. What he's doing is he's slandering Mephibosheth in his response by saying, in essence, king, Mephibosheth is still in Jerusalem, and he's riding Absalom's coattails. Just in case Absalom becomes the king, he's kind of setting himself up to be on the king's throne. But I'm not doing that. I'm here with you, David. I'm kind of walking with you. Well, the truth is, Mephibosheth was in Jerusalem, but he was there because he was crippled. He couldn't walk. And Ziba was his caretaker. So his caretaker had gone off and left him. Poor Mephibosheth had no other way to go than to sit in Jerusalem itself. So he kind of throws him under the bus there. And David, believe it or not, in his haste, kind of bought into that because he said, okay, Ziba, whatever I was going to go to Mephibosheth, I'm going to give now to you. Well, here's the irony. Ziba, historically, from his perspective, thought he was positioning himself for great things once the king was on the throne. In reality, in God's providence, Ziba was really being used by God to bring needed provisions for bread and raisins and fruit and wine to David and his caravan as they made their escape into the wilderness. And you'll see that up in verse 2 there, verse 1 and 2, as you open up chapter 16. Actually, he had brought this basket of fruits and wines and all these refreshments to David. That's the reason God had used him in the first place. So Ziba thought he was being used smartly politically. David saying, nah, you're just going to carry my grapes for my elect, and you will bring those refreshments, much like he had done with the children of Israel as they were led out of Egypt. The Egyptians had given them the gold and the silver and all the provisions, get out of town, and God certainly took care of them as they did that. Then in chapter 16, verses 5 through 15, we get another little cameo. And this cameo is a character by the name of Shammai. So Shammai was of the tribe of Saul. He obviously blames David for every bad thing that had befallen Saul and his family. He jumps out on the road, and as David approaches the town of Bahurim, and he begins to curse David, of all things. He's beginning to curse the king, and he throws rocks at him. And he literally takes and he throws dust in the air, and he's just having a real hissy fit. And he hollers at David, and he says, you're guilty of innocent blood. David, you're the reason Saul had fallen. You're the reason there's so much trouble amongst the Benjamites. Of course, that was not true, but he's out there throwing a complete hissy fit. It was a capital offense to curse the king. And immediately, one of David's officers, Abishar, jumps out and he says, king, kind of like Peter in the New Testament, I'm going to lop his head off.
What a dead dog. Let me just take his head off. How dare he curse the king?
David's response is quite remarkable and commendable. Look at verses 11 and 12. Let me read with you chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? I leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me good by his cursing today." Now that's a little troublesome some. "For the Lord has told him to curse me. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me." Now, better Hebrew translation, that literally means my iniquity. My iniquity, what my iniquity has done, what I have done, the sins done by me. Maybe the Lord will see those and repay good for my evil by cursing me today. That's strong language. David says, don't kill him. God knows I deserve such as this because of my sins. My own son wants to kill me, much less this Benjamite. I'm not worried about him. Leave him alone. He is saying what God is trying to tell me. What I have done has been very sinful and hurtful. David remembers back to 2 Samuel 2, 10 through 12, where God had made a promise. And he said, "Because of your sins with Bathsheba, the sword shall never depart from you nor your household. Your neighbors will lie with your wives and your child will die." So God has always made that proclamation. David remembers that as this Shammai jumps out and starts cursing him. It's as the curse of God is coming to him. But God didn't kill him. In his mercy and grace, he provided a way out. "Though just it may be, the Lord will lighten my burden and repay me with good by his cursing." He's having a Romans 8:28 day. What's Romans 8:28? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." This very cursing itself wakes up David. It's a shock. It's a slap to his face for him to realize God is in control. And I can take cursings in your life and I'll make those blessings as you're walking through this dark hour. David was the Messiah king. He was the anointed one in the Old Testament. It would be the true Messiah, Jesus, that would reverse the curse. That curse would be taken upon himself on Calvary's tree to take our sins and give us his righteousness. From his perspective, Shammai meant it to be a real dog cussing, as they say in South Alabama. A real dog cussing. But God took the cursing and replaced it in his grace and his love and with his mercy. God used it to shock David into seeing his presence and purpose in the dark hour. And it helped him to finally focus his spiritual eyes. And it does. And then from verse 15 to the end of chapter 16, into chapter 17, we're told of the counsel being given by Ahithophel and Absalom. That's kind of hard to say these consistently, so I'll try to keep that straight. God had placed Ahithophel in position and power that so he could use by God for his good, for David's good, and for God's glory. And Ahithophel provides two pieces of advice, and I'm just skimming over this as we kind of fly over chapter 17. Ahithophel really gives Absalom two pieces of advice. Number one, he says, take David's concubine. David's left the city. He's gone out into the countryside. He's in exile. He's running away. The same time he's leaving, literally Absalom's coming in the other door, comes into the city. And this great counselor, Ahithophel, gives counsel to Absalom. He says, king's David concubine, take them, pitch a tent on the roof, go into the concubine, and let all the people see that you're on the throne, you're in control, you're in charge of all the affairs of the kingdom. Well, we don't need to paint too big a picture to understand what going in the tent meant with the concubines. We get it. O king, you're a stud. And evidently that would let all the people know politically that, hey, you're in control. We have it. You know, back in the Mideast, back in those days, that was kind of a cultural thing, a political thing as well. Those concubines were given from one king to another king, and it kind of showed also, in a sense, it kind of represented all the people, and the people could see who was on the throne, but who was in control of the concubines. That was just kind of their meter of seeing things in the day, who's in control of things. So that's his first advice. Secondly, he says, I want you to take 1,000 troops from each of the 12 tribes, 12,000, and I want you to pursue David right now. Wise counsel. Militarily, this is smart. Strike while the iron is hot. Don't let David consolidate his forces. He's on the run, somewhat dispersed, and he's scattered. Strike right now. Now, militarily, that's hot. But God had also maneuvered David's new confidant and his friend Hushai into a place where God's sovereign plan could be carried out for those that he had elected. So by clever words, and I won't read all that, but by clever words, Hushai convinces Absalom to listen to him and wait until he has a stronger force. So he says, King, you know David. He's a powerful man, and he's got powerful leaders and powerful troops. He's got a small number, but he's going to run off, and who knows, he's probably hiding there in the caves, and he'll have a hard time finding him. And if our troops get killed, he'll send word back, and the people will think that we're being routed, and they'll think that King David is back on the throne. So Hushai convinces Absalom at this point for the first time, don't listen to the other council, but listen to me. And look as we read in verse 11 of chapter 17. Let me read that. But my counsel, now this is Hushai speaking, my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for the multitude, and that they go into battle in person. So what he's saying is, my counsel, O wise king, is that you wait, hold up, get all these troops together, and you can lead them in battle. What do you think God's going to do with that? Maybe kind of become obvious. You wait, we'll put you on the throne, you be the mighty king, you lead them into battle. Well, from his perspective, Absalom thinks victory's in the bag. I got him. He's on the run. If I go now or go later, he's on the run. From his perspective, Ahithophel believes his counsel will win the day. Well, let me read verse 14, chapter 17, verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Well, guess what? From David's perspective, he was on the run. From Absalom's perspective, I'm going to be the king. From Ahithophel's perspective, we're going to win the day. And it's God's reality and in God's providence and God's control. David's going through his darkest hour, and it looks like things are over. But as you see this, in the end, Ahithophel will actually go back, he takes this pretty hard that the king wouldn't take his counsel. So hard, in fact, he goes back, he puts his house in order, and he goes and hangs himself. There goes that cameo. There goes our little character. And we know, of course, what happens to Absalom. Absalom will get his beloved hair caught in a tree. Remember that story? As he hangs on the tree, and finally the troops get to him, and three spears are cast into his heart. And he will die leading his forces against David. All through David's darkest hour, we see him run, doubt, whimper. We see clearly as he writes of it in Psalm 37 and 51, and actually Psalms 1 through 4. If we look at David, the human David at times, to me anyway, he just doesn't appear to be an anointed Messiah king. He can come across as weak and even a wimp from the human perspective. As it concludes, as you go through the rest of chapter 17, you'll read there that actually, if you remember last week, there were two priests that had brought the Ark of the Covenant out before David, and they were going to take it before him. And David says, no, 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 take the Ark back in the city. It needs to be in God's... God's ark needs to be in God's city. Leave that there. God will do with me what He wants. I don't need to put God in a little box. And so they did that. Well, they were also left there, these two high priests, they were left there to be spies. So they were also spying. And David had told them, you take your two sons and you watch and observe the king and you tell your two sons to run and tell me what's happening. So if you continue chapter 17, that's what happens. They hear what's going on. Two counsels. Ahithophel says, go now, make the attack, king. And then you have, of course, Hushai that says, no, just wait, get your troops. God's with Hushai. And that's what they do. Well, these two priests hear this message going back and forth. They tell their two sons. They run off and they end up in a little village. We didn't go there, but if you cross over the Jordan, there's a little village there. And they're running, but somebody sees them and says, oh, they're spying. They're going to tell David. So we better put a stop to this. And so in God's providence, again, God's in control, there's a little servant girl, some other little obtruse character that just kind of shows up in God's narrative just for a short time. She hears this, so she hides them in a well. And these two sons of the two high priests on the way to tell David what the council is for war, they hide in this little well. She puts a top on it, covers the top up. Absalom's troops come and they try to find, can't find him, so they go back home. The two shimmy back up the well and they run to tell the king God's wise wisdom and providence. All this is going on. From human perspective, human tactics, military tactics, counseling tactics, all these things going on. Who's in control? Who set up the wise king? Who gave the better counsel? Who set people up to have these things take place all along the way? It's God who writes redemptive history. He alone is on the throne and the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All of history, my life and your life, as servants and true faithful servants and believers in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, He determines. God alone is sovereign in His providence. Psalm 39:9, David wrote of this, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Problems, trials, difficulty. Thomas Brooks says, David writes these prudent and holy silence. He sees God and acknowledges Him as author in all our afflictions. Those who see the hand of God in their afflictions will, with David, lay their hands upon their mouths. Where is God in your darkest hour? Emmanuel, God with us. Two people, two ways, difficulties, the wide gate, the narrow gate. Through it all, I'll never, ever, no, never, leave you nor forsake you. Write that on your heart. Give that counsel to your children, your grandchildren. As we go through tough times, two ways, my way, His way. He is in control. May I cover my mouth and watch and let God be God in my darkest hour. Lord God, as we close, we thank You, dear God, that You write us and You love us so much that You tell us, You give us hints that You are always with us. When we go through the darkest, Heavenly Father, we seem to feel Your arm around us even more deeply. When we can't see in the darkness, the light shines upon us. As we're about ready to fall and trip, dear God, You hold us up by the wings of Your power. And dear God, when we needed a Savior because sin had separated so much from your love that you sent your Son. We thank you this morning. He is alive. He is risen. He is my Savior. And we thank you, dear God, for the brothers and sisters here, the love that you give us one to the other, the comfort that you provide for us. And we're so thankful, dear God. May this very day, may others see our risen Savior through the joy that we have in our hearts, the skip in our step, the smile on our face, even as we go through difficult times. In that name, given above every other name, that precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.